Hey, good morning, everybody. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here. So excited to be with you today as we kick off this brand new series called More Than Sunday. Man, I am excited about this series because in it, we're going to look at the idea of the church and its impact on our everyday lives and basically ask the question, what is the church? Why is the church? And do I really need it? And so today, I want to just jump into this series with that kind of big overarching question. What is the church? Why does it matter? And do I need the church to be a follower of Jesus? And this is a big question that's getting asked more and more frequently, I think, in our world and in our time. And there's a growing group of people that would say, like, no, I can be a believer, I can follow Jesus and not be connected to the church. I don't need this, whatever it is, organization to connect me to God. I can connect to God by myself. And I understand why that question is getting asked, and it always comes from a different place. And maybe you're asking that question today for one of these reasons that I'm about to give, or maybe you're asking it for a different one, but we all have come to this point in our lives where we've said, is it really worth it? And maybe you've had a bad experience in the church. Unfortunately, that's becoming more and more prevalent. There was hurt in your church story, or some leader did the wrong thing. Maybe you felt a lack of connection. Maybe you've seen some of the stories or the visible corruption that is unfortunately happening in the church from time to time. Or maybe there's a lack of perceived personal value. Maybe that just doesn't work for your schedule. There's time constraints. You know, the kids have baseball. It's always baseball. It's never soccer. Maybe it doesn't seem relevant, like maybe the church isn't answering the questions that you're wrestling with, or maybe, just maybe you've had one too many interactions with church people. And unfortunately, that is becoming more and more of the regular. And maybe you're here today and you're asking the same question, is this worth it? Is it worth my time? Is it valuable enough to me? Can I have enough of Jesus to get in without having to engage with the church or with his people? And I hope we can dive in and answer that question today, but I thought it would be smart to start with asking the question, what even is the church? What was its original intention and what's it supposed to look like? You see, the first appearance of this word church in scripture is actually in Matthew chapter 16. And there's this conversation happening with Jesus and one of his apostles. The apostle goes by the name Simon at the time. And Jesus has this conversation with him. And Simon says, right hand up. Just kidding, he didn't say that. Simon confesses that Jesus is the Savior in that moment. He says, you are the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. And in that moment, Jesus goes, you nailed it. And he responds in this way. He says, and I tell you that you are Peter. He changes his name in that moment. And the Greek word there is Petros, which means rock. He says, you are the rock. He says, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And the word that he used there for church in the Greek is ekklesia. It's this Greek word that had been used from time to time. There's the first appearance of it in scripture. And what it means is a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place or an assembly. But it's a gathering of called out ones, right? It says called out from their homes. It's a group that's gathered together with a purpose for a reason. It's not just like a, hey, we all happen to be at the mall at the same time. This is, we came here for a reason. We were called out for this reason. And this is how it began. It was this small group of people. They were gathered together, called out individually by Jesus for a purpose. Literally, these were fishermen. They were tax collectors. And they were guys that Jesus saw and said, hey, come and follow me. And he called them out from their ordinary lives into something incredible. And that was the birth of the church. It's how it began. So how in the world did we get from there to here, to this definition or this idea of church that is about buildings sometimes? Like, man, we want one, but do we need it? Like, it's about lights and shows and sound, and it's really not about that. And those things are nice to have, but how do we get from these guys just wandering around telling people about Jesus to where we are today? And so, in order to answer that question, I thought it would be fun to go on a little tour through history that I'm going to call church history the Eras Tour. You're welcome. And so here's how we get from there to here. In the first era, we're going to call it the Apostolic Era, okay? This is the era of Jesus and his apostles. It went from about 6 BC to 70 AD. And this was the original birth of the church. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection had given birth to this new movement, this new faith. And he capped it off with the Great Commission that we see in Matthew chapter 28. And he says to his followers, he comes to the group of them together, and it says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age.'" So this was the original call. This was the original directive that was given to the apostles, to the followers of Jesus at the time. He said, simply go and spread the gospel. Go and make my name known. Go and share my love with the world. And they started to do that. These guys went out in different directions and started preaching the gospel. They started preaching Christ resurrected, and people were beginning to convert to this new faith. Now, at the time, it was just an offshoot of Judaism. They were still following the ceremonial laws. They were still doing the ritual cleansings. They were still following the dietary constraints. And then this guy named Saul comes along, and he starts persecuting the church. He starts saying, you can't follow Jesus. That guy was crazy. And he starts martyring, he starts killing Christians in the name of the Lord. And then he has this moment, this experience with God, and he gives his life to the call of the gospel. He changes direction immediately, and then Paul begins to spread the gospel further and further beyond the reach of the original apostles, even to the Gentile groups, the non-Jewish people in the region. This sparked some conflict as to whether or not that was okay. And a lot of the debate was around these new Gentile converts were not following the ceremonial laws. And Paul says, we don't need all of that. We just need Jesus. And so in the year 48, they have this big meeting, this council of Jerusalem, where Paul and some of his followers are in a conversation with the original apostles and their followers. And they're like, we've got to figure this out because the world needs the hope of Jesus. And so they come to this agreement, which affirms Gentile inclusion into the family of God. Because of this, Paul is able to go out into other parts of the world and continue to spread the gospel. He plants churches. He does these missionary journeys where he raises up pastors to continue to spread the gospel in their area. And this period lays the foundation for everything that we believe as followers of Jesus, for doctrines, for scriptures. All of that stuff was sort of decided in this era. But then in AD 70, Rome breaches the walls of Jerusalem. They level the city and they destroy the temple. And this moves us into the Catholic Church era that went from 70 to 312. Now, this word Catholic at the time, it meant universal. It was the church at large. Today, we would say it's the Big C Church. Everybody who follows Jesus was the Catholic or universal church. It didn't have anything to do with a denomination. It had everything to do with we follow Jesus. And this is kind of the label that was on that at the time. Now, during this time, Christians were being heavily persecuted by the Roman government, even still by the Jews of the day. And there were these heresies on the rise that communication was hard. It's not quick. And so all of a sudden you've got this person who misinterprets the scripture and starts following this different way and kind of getting things muddy. And so during this time, there were a lot of heresies, and even still the church prevailed. And despite the persecution, the community was strengthened. And more people were continuing to give their lives to Jesus and continuing to follow him despite the cost. Now in 312 AD, we would move into the Christian Roman Empire era because the Roman Empire, Constantine, had this experience with God and gives his life to Jesus. All of a sudden, the Roman Empire has a new national religion and it's Christianity. And this was a good thing in some aspects because it did become the official religion of Rome. They had imperial support, which means they were looked on with favor. They were given privileges and rights. And all of a sudden, this new-ish 300-year-old religion was seen as legitimate and not a threat to the Roman Empire. And this time period is when we started to see things like cathedrals popping up and these big ornate church buildings all over the world, because now all of a sudden there's a benefit to being in the family of God. And this is also kind of the era where I believe it gave birth to the idea of cultural Christians. Because it was the national religion of Rome, there were some personal benefits to being a Christ follower. It wasn't hard anymore. It wasn't difficult. It didn't cost you anything. In fact, it would benefit you if you were. And so we see this sort of cultural Christianity on the rise, yet at the same time, we see, again, conversions and people giving their life to Jesus on the rise. So this was a good thing, but at the same time, it tied religion to politics, and that is when we start to see some of the corruption in the church really start to take root. Now, in about 590 AD, the western half of the Roman Empire falls, and this pushes us into the Middle Ages era. Now, that goes from 590 to about 1517. This is one of the longer ones. This is when the papacy really started to get organized and really started to have a little bit more power. And through that and a lot of mission journeys and things like that, it really expanded Christianity. And during this time, defined a lot of the practices that we would do today. But the corruption side of things was on the rise. The reason for this is because up until this point, it was really, really hard and really, really expensive to get your hands on a copy of the scriptures. So for the most part, the only people that were reading scripture in their day-to-day life were the clergy. And so they were kind of acting as gatekeepers between the people and God. And this is when these heresies and corruption started to take root, because there's no way to defend against it, right? But in 1440, that all changed. The printing press was invented. All of a sudden, the scriptures became accessible to quote-unquote regular people. And in Europe, we see Christianity united during this time, but at the same time, Islam is on the rise, and this gives birth to sort of the Crusades, religious wars, and all this is happening at the same time. So there's this new access to scripture, and all of a sudden there are people calling for reform in the church. This has got to be fixed. This has got to be corrected. There's got to be a better way. And then in 1517, a monk named Martin Luther wrote what's called the 95 Theses, calling for very specific reforms within the church. And this is where you see the first time that the church really splits. And so he takes this document and says, we've got to fix this. The Catholic Church says no. And so that gives birth to Protestantism and this new type of Christianity. And this is where we kind of get the idea of denominations, which clearly today is still very much a thing, right? All this is happening in this Reformation era. In 1648, we see this peace treaty signed that ended the religious wars, and that ushers us into more of an argument over secularism. See, during that time, it was this religion or that religion, but once we moved into the next era, which was the Reason and Revival era, 1648 to 1789, it was no longer this religion versus that religion. It was, does God exist or not? Do I need God, or am I just fine how I am? Secularism really challenges faith, but at the same time, we see a lot of revivals happening during that period of time. It led to the Great Awakening, so a lot more people are still continuing to give their life to Jesus. The public influence was reduced, but people's personal faith was being boosted in that period of time. This gave birth to early mission journeys. And then in 1789, we hit the French Revolution, and that really pushes missionary work forward on a global scale, pushes us into the Progress Era, which from 1789 to 1914. I'm almost there, guys, I promise. At this point, missions really, really took off and spread globally, especially in Africa and Asia, because there was a lot of social reform taking place in those regions. But then World War I happens in 1914, and all of a sudden we stop arguing over religion versus secularism, and we move into the era of ideology. So now we're arguing communism versus socialism versus capitalism, and all these new ideologies are taking center stage in the public eye, right? During this, the Vatican modernized Catholicism a little bit and moved that forward, but Protestant assemblies really started focusing on unity. Christianity grew in the global south, but it declined drastically in Europe, and it just continued to kind of snowball that way. Then in 1989, the Berlin Wall was torn down, which opened new mission field opportunities. based on the access we have through technology. And also that same year, Taylor Swift was born, which gave us a reason to use these graphics and pushed us into the technology era, which we're still in, 1989 to present. The good thing about this is we've got digital worship, we've got extremely wide-reaching access, but at the same time, we're still arguing these battles over secularism and all these new public questions that are being asked. But we also see the church beginning to speak into these modern issues, and Christianity's center really shifts to the global south. And technology enhances our access, but again, we still have these secular challenges. And so that's how we get from 12 guys that, you know, hang out, fish, and talk about Jesus to here, where we've got conferences and screens and all these things. We go from this small group of called out ones in Jerusalem to a global movement that spanned empires, reformations, revivals, and even the digital age, and we arrive here at today. And maybe you're thinking, what I often think, is this what Jesus had in mind? Is this really what Jesus had in mind? Like, if he had waited and he came into the world in 2025, is this how he would spread the gospel? With all the twists and turns and the good and the ugly, what is the point of all of it? What's the point of the church? Why should it matter to me here and now and in my everyday life? And to answer that, I think it's important that we all recognize where we're coming from. I think we've all got different experiences and baggage and pain points in our own church, in our own spiritual journey. But I think for us to answer the question of what is the church and why does it matter, we have to, for a moment, set all of that stuff aside and really look at the intention of the one who gave us the idea in the first place. It's important to process all these things. It's important to work through these things, but we've got to work through these things with a clear lens of what we're pointing at. And so if just for a few minutes we can set aside our experiences and take off our distorted lenses of the church and look at it through the eyes of Scripture and the eyes of Jesus, I think we will all come to a place where we understand that there's beauty in this thing called the church. Because before the corruption, before the denominations and splits, and before the live streams and the conferences, Jesus gave us this church, so it has to matter. So let me give you four reasons why I think it matters. Number one is this: the church was Jesus's idea, not ours. The first time we see the word church in Scripture, like I said, was in Matthew 16:18, was Jesus saying it. He declared this truth, like, I will build my church. Jesus's idea, not Peter's. Peter wasn't like, hey man, I think I could offer more. I want a promotion within the organization. What do you think? And Jesus was like, oh, I mean, I guess we could like do a thing and maybe, I don't know, call it like the gathering or something. That's not how it went. It was Jesus's idea from the start. He said, Peter, I need you to do this. On this rock, I will build my church. Not Peter. He didn't ask Peter to build the church. He just asked Peter to be a part of it. He called Peter into a life of so much more. Jesus himself promised to build this church. It wasn't Peter's idea. It wasn't Paul's idea later. It wasn't later church father's idea. It was Jesus's idea. This word church literally means a called out assembly, a gathering with a purpose. And from the beginning, Jesus designed this thing and his followers, not just to believe in him, but to belong to his body and his community. And his idea for how to make that work was the church. He declared it. He's also the cornerstone of it. Ephesians 2 tells us this: you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are building, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. There's so many building analogies in there, and there's not one reference of an actual building. The church was not meant to be the walls that surround a certain number of square feet. It was meant to be beyond that. It was meant to be carried in the hearts of you and me and the people that love Jesus. See, in ancient architecture is where we get the idea of the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was the first stone that was laid into the foundation. It was carefully shaped and carefully measured. And when it was put into position, it was carefully checked to make sure that it was just right, because if it was off just a little bit, it was going to set the tone for the rest of the building. Every other stone would see the cornerstone as the reference point. And if it was off, the entire building would be shaky. And the same is true in the church. When Jesus is the cornerstone, man, he sets the direction for where we're headed, for what we're doing. He points us to where he calls us to go. And when he is the cornerstone, man, we can do incredible things to build the kingdom of God. But when we replace that with a shaky cornerstone, with anything else, man, we are in danger of going to a very, very different destination. Jesus is the cornerstone. Without him, the church collapses. But with him, everything is in alignment. I remember in the early days when we were doing some work to serve people who had their homes damaged in Helene, I rolled up to this house and all the subfloor was out. Like, you could just see the joists and then you could see the earth underneath it. And there was a team there that was working on putting the subfloor back in. But that day they had taken it all back out because they realized that the house was not level. And so now they're back and they're here working really hard to level this house so that it would be structurally sound. And so I'm like, I don't know, if you are anything like me, I grew up like enjoying playing under my house. Like, I could crawl into the crawl space, and long story. Anyway, so I'm like, I want to see what's up with this. And so I hopped down, you know, like 3 feet. So like, I was standing on the floor and then I'm like, boom, okay, I'm here now. And I look, and the foundation of this house was literally a bunch of random river rocks that, like, it was like set there. And then there was a 4x4 beam on it, and that was nailed to the floor. And they were not like hewn rocks. They were just like, I found this one. It looks about the size I need. We'll put it there. Okay. And so over time, the earth underneath it has shifted. The weight of the house has moved things around. And this house was so off that if you put a marble in the middle of the house, it would roll all the way to the wall quickly, you know? When we build something as important as the church on the wrong foundation, man, the whole thing will be off. The truth is, the church is not about pastors. It's not about personalities. It's not about programs. It's about Jesus. And when I participate in the church, I'm aligning my life with Jesus' design, not just with a human institution. Christ is the cornerstone. He declared it. He's the cornerstone. But also, the church was bought with Jesus' blood. Acts 20, 28 says, be shepherds of the church. This was a message to the entire body of believers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. See, Jesus didn't start the church. He sacrificed for it. He gave for it. He gave his life for the church. And that makes the church infinitely valuable. Anything that Jesus is willing to sacrifice for is infinitely valuable. If Jesus loved the church enough to die for it, it has to matter. See, often we view the church as just a Sunday, but to Jesus, it wasn't just a Sunday. It was so much more. He gave his life for it. And if he gave his life for it, then showing up, engaging, and loving the church is the least that I can do. It wasn't man's idea. It was Jesus' design. He declared it. He's the cornerstone, and he bought it with his blood. If it matters deeply to him, it has to matter deeply to us. The second thing is this: the church forms us in ways that we can't form ourselves. In Acts 2, we kind of see the blueprint of what the church looked like. It says they, talking about all the believers, not the apostles, not like a select group of people, but everybody who was following Jesus at the time, says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many signs and wonders performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. And this part always catches me off guard. It says, and enjoying the favor of all the people. Not all the people within the church, like all the people. Like, the people outside of the church looked at church people and said, man, they got this thing figured out. They're doing it. I want to be like that. That one stings a little bit because it doesn't seem to be that way today. And it says, because of all of that, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. said people were looking at the church wondering, how do I get some of that? And the church would be like, let me tell you how to get some of that. And they're like, great, I want it. And they're like, great, you're in. And now they're part of this church and the numbers were growing daily. What do we see in this thing that's making all this happen? We see people gathering together. We see them studying scripture. We see them just hanging out and connecting and fellowshipping with one another. We see prayer, we see generosity, but above it all, we see unity. It says that they were all of the same heart and the same mind. They were together, they were united. And the truth is you cannot do most of these things in isolation. Spiritual growth happens in community. It happens through encouragement. It happens through correction. It happens in shared worships and it happens in shared burdens. Community is key. Christ-centered community is key. And that's why we say it all the time. That's why Jonathan just came out here and literally showed you what a connect card looks like, because we know how valuable it is to connect with the church, with the body of Christ, and to see your purpose come alive. We know how much it matters to be part of a community. And that's why over and over again we say, man, you gotta get connected. You gotta get connected. Just get in a small group. Join the dream team. We try to make it as easy as possible. It's why we have things like First Wednesday, this Wednesday night, coming up from 6 to 8 at Mills River Brewery. We'd love to see you there. It's just an opportunity to hang out with other people that love Jesus and get to know somebody. It's also why we do Step 1 once a month. Next Sunday after the 10:30 service, come to Step 1. Hang out. Hear what's going on in the church and how you can be a part of it. Man, these connections, community, it matters so, so much. Look, I get it. You can pray alone in a room. You can read scripture alone in a room. But you know what you can't do? Anything that ends with the word one another. And did you know that that phrase one another is in the New Testament alone over 100 times? And 59 of those times are connected to specific commands of how we are to relate to one another. It tells us 59 times in the New Testament to love one another, to forgive one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens, sharpen one another. You cannot do these things in isolation. It's like a fire pit. Anybody love a fire pit? Man, I love a fire pit. I don't even mind that my clothes smell like that for the next year and a half. I got a fire pit shirt, you know? Touches all my other clothes, so all my, anyway. But a fire pit, it's awesome when you see the flames like roaring, you know, and you're like, if I get close to that, my shoes are gonna melt. But then it kind of goes down a little bit, and man, that's where the real heat is, and it looks like this, you know? That's like a billion degrees. And that right there will stay like that for hours and hours and hours. That's why you hear over and over, like, put out, make sure your fire's out, make sure it's out. Cover it with stuff, like dump a bunch of water on it, cover it with more sand, redirect the nearest stream to row through it, and then make sure it's out, right? Because that has the potential to reignite and start a massive fire. But do you know what would happen to one of those coals if you pull it out and put it on the side of the fire pit? That will burn for hours, but a single coal on its own will burn for minutes, if not seconds. It burns out so fast. And that's how we can be as Christ followers. If we are not part of the body, if we're not connected to the very people that helped us find that fire that Jesus ignited in our heart in the first place, we can burn out quick. We need each other. If you want to grow spiritually, you need people around you who are pursuing Jesus, who can help you stay accountable, encouraged, and on a mission. The church forms us in ways we can't form ourselves. Number three is just that the church is the place where encouragement and accountability happen. In Hebrews 10, the author says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Anybody seen the show, The Lone Ranger? I've seen it. It wasn't like in its prime in my childhood, but I had some people in my life that really loved it, and so I saw it. But like this, the whole idea is kind of crazy, right? Like there's this individual guy who just runs around by himself fighting crime. But didn't he have a sidekick? Because like Lone Ranger heroics don't really ever work. We need people in our lives to support us when we fall and to help us out. We just can't do it alone. Life is hard, man. Faith wavers. We need encouragement. We need reminders. We need correction and support. Because left to ourselves, we drift. I'll be transparent with you. There are days when I feel like, man, this is hard. And I question, man, did God really call me to this? And there are a lot of people in my life that will go, and I'm like, you're right, thank you. You know what I mean? We need that. We need that. I look at this verse and it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on. Do you know what spurring someone on looks like? It hurts, man. It's like getting kicked. That's how it works with horses, you know? Like no one wants to be spurred on, but we need it so much. We need it desperately. I think about sports a lot. I love sports and it's football season, you know, and my team just lost last night in a nail biter and I'm really sad about it. But I was thinking about sports in general and how like, the NFL, I don't think there is a single head coach in the NFL that can outthrow a single quarterback in the NFL. But they all need coaches, right? I think if you take a group of the best players in the NFL and put them on one side versus the second best players in all those positions on the other side with a good coach, this team will run away with the game. Those second best players will run away with the game because they've got somebody in their corner that can see the blind spots, that can make the little corrections, that can help make the little adjustments that they need to win. This team over here is probably going to be arguing about who gets to touch the ball the most. I believe we need people in our lives that can see our blind spots. We need accountability. We need encouragement. Without it, it all falls apart. Sunday isn't just a Sunday. It's a reset. It's our opportunity to come into realignment. And it's our opportunity to be refueled for the mission. The reason we call Sunday service a service is birthed out of the medieval times, the medieval era. They had all these like people called serfs who served a landowner. And every day they would go to that landowner and the landowner would give them directions of what they were supposed to do that day. It was called their daily service. And so in Acts, when we see this church people gathering daily, it was to, what are we going to do today? How are we going to continue to spread the gospel? It was this daily service. And so now we're in this season of life where we do this weekly because, man, some of us can't even get every Sunday. It's going to be real hard to get every Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. You know what I'm saying? And so we come here to get direction and assignment from God. How are we going to serve the calling today? That's what this is all about. We're here so that we can learn how to serve the Lord better. We've got to stop seeing church as an optional event and start seeing it as God's gift to keep us encouraged, challenged, and moving forward in our faith. The church is that place where we get encouragement and accountability. And number four is this, the church is how the world sees Jesus. And man, this one stings sometimes because sometimes I look at the church and I do not see Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is part of it. And I must admit that the church has regularly missed the mark on this one. I miss the mark on this one regularly. But there's this old saying that says, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus, because he's the perfect reflection of who God is. But if you want to know what Jesus is like, look at his people. Man, that feels heavy. It is heavy. It's weighty. We're called to represent him. We're made in his image. We're supposed to be the ones that show the world who he is and how much he loves them. And it's so hard to hit that mark consistently. But when we are united to doing it together, man, we can do this thing. God designed the church to be his visible presence to the world. See, alone we reflect part of him, each of us. Because like I said, we're made in his image. We bear the image of Christ, but in part. Together, though, we reflect his fullness. Together, we show the world an entire picture. Our love for one another is the evidence of Jesus to the watching world. Jesus says this in John 13. He says, the world's going to know that you're my followers by the way that you love one another, by the love that you show to the world. When you love the world well, they're going to see me. And this is the call of Christ's followers. I went to Greece over the summer, and I saw this beautiful mosaic. You guys are going to love this. Look at that thing. Gorgeous. Right? You guys are like, what is that? That is one tile from a mosaic that holds a million tiles. It looks like that. And it is impossible to capture that because they make you stand behind a little gate. So you're 1 million tiles. Can you imagine? Like, man, how limited. If I just showed you the picture of that single tile and was like, oh man, you should have seen it. But when we see the entire picture, when we see it all put together, we can see the beauty in it. And I believe that we have been a church that has been pursuing that goal. We've been working hard to show the world who Jesus is and what he looks like and how much he cares for them. And the most tangible experience of that has been through just serving people whose homes are damaged or destroyed, or if they've lost things in this disaster relief. We're coming up on 1 year. And man, I believe that the church over the course of that year has been a better tangible representation of Jesus than we have in a long, long time. And because of that, because of the way that we love and because of the way that we serve, man, people are coming to experience him in a different way. People who would never engage a conversation about the church are showing up. People who would never want to hear about Jesus are giving their lives to him. Why? Because we have been his hands and his feet. We've loved people and they've seen his church in action. Our participation in this thing called church isn't just about us. It's about our neighbors, our coworkers, our communities. It's about them seeing Jesus through the way that we, as the body of Christ, love and serve. And so I would love to circle back to the beginning where we ask the question, can I really be a Christian and not go to church? Isn't it just a Sunday? Can I have just enough of Jesus to get the benefits of him without having to engage with people? Can I do just enough to get in? If the end goal is to get in, then I'll give you my honest answer. Technically, yes. You probably can. You can believe in Jesus without showing up for church on a Sunday. You can have a personal relationship with him. You can pray. You can study scripture. Hey, you might even be able to serve your neighbor in a way that makes them go, oh, that was cool. But let me tell you, if that is the end goal, if your goal is to get in, then you're missing the point. It's not about getting in. It's about bringing in to earth. It's about bringing heaven here. It's about creating what Christ had in mind. It's about building up the body of believers. We can get in without the church, but we're going to miss out on the fullness of his design and the richness of his presence, which is poured out when we as the body come together to worship him. It's easy to think that it's just about a Sunday. But think about what actually happens when we gather. We worship the risen King together. We hear and submit to the word of God. We encourage and bear one another's burdens. We refuel for the mission that God has given us. This is not just a Sunday. This is sacred. This is essential. Man, Revelation 7 gives us this beautiful picture. It's the Apostle John writing of a vision he saw of heaven. He says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Man, what a beautiful picture of the church's future. This great multitude of people from every nation, from every tribe, every tongue, from all over the world gathered around the throne, worshiping Jesus, united. That's where history is headed. That's where the church is headed, towards being fully united in eternal worship. And every Sunday, we get a preview of that. We get a little taste, a little sample. It's a dress rehearsal for that day. And so it's my prayer that may we be a people that doesn't wait until eternity to join the chorus. May we be a people that doesn't treat lightly what Jesus bought with his own blood. May we be a people that doesn't settle for being believers in isolation when God has invited us to belong to his family. The church is not just a Sunday. It's Jesus' idea. It's his body. It's his bride. It's his mission. It matters so deeply to him, so it should matter deeply to us. So my prayer is that we would commit to being a people. Not just that believe in Jesus, but that belong to his church. And through his church, you show the world who he really is and what he's all about. And today, I hope that, man, if you're in this room and you don't have that relationship with him, and you understand a little bit about how much he loves and cares for you. He didn't just give his life for the church. He gave his life for you. And for me, he sacrificed everything so that this relationship that was broken between us and God through our sin could be redeemed and restored. He paid the ultimate price on our behalf so that we don't have to. And today, if you're in this room and you're like, I need some of that. I need Jesus in my life. I need that hope and that peace. I got good news for you. It starts with a simple prayer where you invite him in. And what takes place after that is a journey with him, surrounded by people who will support and encourage you as you become more and more like him and begin to live out the purpose that he's called you and created you for. And so if you want to enter into that relationship with him today, with every head bowed and every eye closed, you can pray this simple prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I need you in my life. Thank you for the sacrifice that you made. Thank you for paying the price for my sins. Would you come into my life? Would you take the leadership? And I commit to following you forever. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Can we stand together this morning?